A happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is May 31st, 2013. Our study is entitled Earth Dashes the Dragon. We continue in our series, Mark of the Beast. Think of the image beast as an evil comic figure, and the sun with Father's seal as heaven's successful Gotham City action hero. We have learned in our studies from Revelation 13, and Revelation 13 is the book of the Bible that brings to us the introduction to the beast and the mark of the beast. In our previous study, we showed that it was a composite beast that was made up of the proverbial leopard, the bear, and the lion. We saw from Isaiah chapter 11 that they are predatory human beings. And they're going to be brought into the kingdom, those who are able to be receptive to our evangelism and to be made peaceful with the people upon whom they had previously preyed. But that leopard-like beast was given power by none other than the dragon, which in the verse or the chapter just before Revelation 12, is described as the devil, the serpent. He gave power to the beast, and the world was made to worship the dragon, the devil, as well as the beast. We can only conclude then that the image beast recreated by the false prophet in 666, the authority installed to mimic the sophistry of the Catholic Church in history past, will likewise be installed to give honor to the devil. It has been shown that patience and faith will give to us victory. Today we will see not just patience, not just faith, but another quality that gives us victory over the dragon. Think for a moment and see if you can engender what that victory-inspiring power is, where it will come from. Because the dragon, being so powerful that he could put a death sentence upon those who do not worship the beast or the image of the beast, is a formidable power. Sure, patience and faith will defeat him. And of course, Christ and his power will defeat him, but only by our faith and our patience in his promises. But there is another tool in the Lord's hands that will shock you to find out will give us victory over the dragon and the image beast. And that source of victory is the earth herself. The earth will participate in this victory. I have accordingly, as I stated at the onset, entitled this study, Earth Dashes the Dragon. In fact, we have been told in that very study of the beast and the dragon that the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You'll find that text in Revelation 12, verse 16, just before the beast is introduced. Let us focus a little bit more on the earth. And when we do so by turning to Genesis chapter 3, we will see the consistency of Scripture. We'll be made to know that revelation brings the final end result of the fall that occurred back in Genesis. I say Genesis chapter 3, let's read verses 13 through 19. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." I'm reflecting back on Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Well, his deception began in the beginning. Now, let's reread verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3. "And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." We focused a lot on the penalty exacted upon the woman for her embrace of the serpent's deception. We focused on Adam for his embrace of the woman's allurement. But as we're studying this battle, this quote-unquote Gotham City battle, we need to focus on the penalty placed upon that proverbial serpent. Now, we know that the term serpent is proverbial from what we just read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." No cure, no resolution for this speaking, beguiling serpent. He's going to have days that are counted to him as his life. And after that, his curse ceases, but he doesn't have a promise of life restored. But beyond that, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." The Lord now is speaking proverbially. That woman is prefigurative of the woman described in Revelation 12. She's the purified and pristine woman. When you read of the marriage, the supper of the Lamb, you're reading of the union of Christ and David. You're reading the son of David, the mustard seed, being the prefigurative woman, the one who's going to be responsible for giving a rebirth to humanity. And that's why he doesn't like the dragon. He's at war with the devil, the serpent, the slithering, beguiling, and deceiving the serpent that has, according to Revelation 12, deceived the nations. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," verse 15 of Genesis 3 relates to us, "and between thy seed and her seed." I keep reflecting back. It's really not in my notes, but Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And the dragon made war with the remnant of her seed." So this is the fulfillment of the enmity. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So the serpent has a seed. We call that the beast, remanifested as the image of the beast. Therefore, we have this struggle that prior studies have shown the Lord guaranteed his church will prevail. It says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All of a sudden, there's a subtle transition. The woman is defined by the masculine pronoun, his. As he's making his march towards glory, he goes through troubles and trials. And this is why he's walking his walk. His heel is bruised. But the result of that bruise only causes animosity between himself and the devil. so that he's zealous to bruise the head of the serpent. We're not through with Genesis chapter 3. As we proceed to verse 19, let us pick up on verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. I can't help but pause there to make comment because we're talking about the earth. And it's surprising to us that the earth is going to give us victory over the serpent because it was a source of our curse. It was a source of our anguish. The cause of our great sorrow and our great pain. But a transformation is going to take place between the prophecies of Genesis 3 and the fulfillment in Revelation. And that's what we're going to study about this evening. But reading more about the curses, it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Now, when you are there amongst your Laodicean brethren and amongst your nominal Davidian brethren, and they seek all manner of destruction, they seek to impose upon you all type of pain. Prior studies have shown that that is a fulfillment of what the Lord described as thorns. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, it says. I think I want to read verse 20, but let me make a comment here on verse 19. This exemplifies the fact that, with only a few exceptions, all of humanity had to pass through the graveyard experience for their redemption. And that's the force that I call gravity. There's an irresistible tug pulling us back to the ground. But the Bible was written to show us our gravity escape strategy. How the Father has deemed that we shall be freed. Now, the serpent wasn't given freedom from gravity, but we've been given freedom. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And consequently, when the Bible refers to the woman, it's using a metaphor, and it's showing that life restored is going to come forward from this woman, the mother of all living. All those who are going to have life restored, whether it be from the grave called forward, or whether they are given escape from the grave, comes from the woman. Sadly, she's the one that ate the devil's doctrine. She's the one who was deceived by the serpent. That serpent, the Bible manifests, had wings and could speak. We don't see a creature like that on planet Earth today. But that creature that was formerly airbound with victory over the earth has now been reduced to swimming in the dust for its sustenance. And that exemplifies the curse that the Lord put upon Satan. He lost his angelic status. He's disconnected from heaven. And he's bound eternally for the rest of his life to planet Earth. No hope of redemption. Thankfully, we have, even in the book of Genesis, a promise of redemption. But we need to understand that the grave is a symbolic of our curse, of death. The day is going to come when the woman is going to have a victory. And contrary to yesterday's theology, our plan is not a miraculous jailbreak from Earth. You ever see that program, Prison Break? They're constantly on the run. It took 5 seasons, I think. You see, they break out of prison. This is how the church has depicted the plight of humanity. Now, you're not going to be running and fleeing and ducking and hiding. Your goal is not to escape from earth to heaven. Your first victory has to be a victory over the earth itself. And that's why we see in Revelation chapter 14, as depicted in symbolism, the Lord's servant, the Son of Man, one likened to the Son of Man. We've seen in prior studies, Ezekiel was thusly called, given the power to resurrect. We've seen in John 6 that he's the one whom the Father has sealed. Revelation 14 depicts him after it describes his integration of the three angels' message as being seated on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. We've seen that the sickle represents the disciples. They're the ones that are going to harvest the earth. And when they harvest the earth, they're going to start out with the house of Jacob. They're going to be resurrected, some literally and some metaphorically, from the dust of the earth, and they're going to ascend up onto the cloud. That manifests our final victory over the earth. But lest you be confused, let me alert you that that victory doesn't mean that they have been shielded from walking on the ground. It just means that earth no longer has any power over them. You heard the expression, earth, where is thy sting? These are the first to say that. So I tell you that our escape plan is not fleeing away as we thought in 1844 from planet Earth. Even though the earth is the dragon's domain, and even though he's given the image of the beast the power to kill those who don't have the mark of his in their hand and in their foreheads, he has no power over the redeemed. This is the other half of the drama that the church has failed to emphasize in times past. To give you an illustration of the power and the promise. How many of you all are going to, you don't need to raise your hands now, but just affirm in your hearts, how many of you are going to hold on by faith to this promise? We are promised, while on earth, power beyond Satan's grasp. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 23. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. We don't see any manifestation of that till we read John chapter 17, where the Lord petitioned the Father to give to his successful overcoming disciples the glory which he gave to Christ. And that glory means rank over the devil. Now, therefore, it was prognosticated and predicted way back in the beginning. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Again, that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. We have clarity now. man was on a path to become divine, to become a part of the family of God. First, he has to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Therefore, underscore this point. Let it echo in your minds that your victory over the earth comes by doctrine. By your ability to learn to know good and evil. But beyond that, there was a symbolism. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord is not speaking literally. I'm just saying that by our study of Scripture, we see the depth of his meaning. Sure, Adam and Eve were chased out of the garden because the Lord did not want them to partake of what? The tree of life. And if they partook of the tree of life, what would happen? They would live forever. You can't live forever while you suffer under the beguiling deceptions of the serpent. You have to garner the ability to see through his lies. And then when you could do that, you can partake of the tree of life. And when you do so, you will live forever. In fact, the only remedy given to us in Genesis chapter 3 for everlasting life, does that word sound familiar? Is the partaking of the tree of life. The tree of life planted on earth shows that it will transform earth from a vexing, stabbing enemy to our schoolmaster of victory over evil, over the dragon. And consequently, we need to revisit our prior thoughts of yesterday and revise them. You hear people talk about, this old sin-cursed earth is not my home. Well, it better be made your home because that's where the tree of life was planted. If you want to live forever, you have to embrace the tree of life. No sense fantasizing about traveling to Mars or Jupiter or places beyond. You need to find a way to journey to the tree of life. That will be your victory. Every problem that you have in life that makes you demean your existence on this planet comes from the fact that you've been beguiled. Comes from the fact that Earth is stabbing at you with her thorns and her thistles. That's why you've got headaches. That's why you don't have a good job. That's why your car breaks down on the highway. That's why you get pulled over when you speed. That's why you wake up with headaches. Why you got a crimp in your back and your legs ain't working right. It's Earth stabbing at you. But let us dwell a little bit longer on this theme of the tree of life. It could only be a metaphor for the testimony of Jesus. That's what you have to eat. Because we see in John chapter 8, somebody help me, what verse is that? John chapter 8, verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. And since the tree of life is the only remedy for everlasting life, then it has to be a metaphor for the testimony of Jesus, for keeping his sayings. Well, how can I access it? It was removed from the garden. You don't have to worry about accessing it. Because guess what? You got a father that loves you. You got a father that wants to rescue you. He sent the tree back down to earth. He sent Christ down to earth to give you his doctrines. I'm reading John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. And if any man hear my words, they do what? If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. See, Christ came to reverse the curse. You were headed towards a damnation. You were plagued by sorrows and miseries. And he promised in John chapter 16, before he closed the work, that it's going to prevail all the way until the Son of Man goes forth into the world. The man-child he refers to him as. And when that man-child comes, your sorrows will be eternally done away, and no man could take away your joy, he tells you. But now we have his mission. We show him as the symbolic tree of life. Verse 48 of John chapter 12. And he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Taking pause there, we're going to continue forward in John chapter 12 and read all the way down to verse 50 as promised. But taking pause now, we see that the planting of the tree of life is going to be reestablished only in the last day. And consequently, only those people who are alive in that day will have access to life without ceasing or everlasting life. Christ could have come down and indoctrinated you with his own thoughts and feelings. He did not do so. He was sent by one who wanted to redeem you. Verse 49 of John 12 says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Glory, glory. We have the tree of life. I know we've been through this passage several times. I want to reintegrate it into this study. I'm thinking of John chapter 14. Let's read verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. He will do that which Adam and Eve failed to do. That's if they love Christ. Adam and Eve did not have an opportunity to learn of Christ, to learn of his identity. But you and I have that opportunity now. We are learning his name. Thus he says, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now, if the Father loves you, and he has the power to redeem you, there's no power in the universe that can interfere with that. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Let's be cautious not to confuse this with the words of anybody else. These are the words that Christ articulated through Jesus' vocal cords as he walked with his disciples 2,000 years ago. These weren't the words of Paul. These weren't the words of V.T. Hata. These weren't the words of E.G. White or anybody else. Because we've been told that these words are only going to resurface so that we have life everlasting in the last day. That's why he says, These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the point that I want to zero in on comes from the next verse. We touched on this in our prior study. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And you could expect that before Christ returns and unites with the proverbial woman, that he's going to prepare the way. The way is going to be prepared for him by virtue of the Father sending the Comforter. And when the Father sends the Comforter, he reintegrates the entire Bible. He teaches you all things. And he brings all things to your remembrance, whatsoever Christ said unto the disciples. It's easy to see and discern when this manifestation of the Comforter is amongst us, because he simply reiterates the testimony that Jesus delivered and gives it preeminence, recognizing that it is the tree of life, the source by which, through our consumption of it, we have life without ceasing. Therefore, we can know one very important point. We spoke of it in our last study, in Matthew chapter 12, that all manner of sin. But what about that brother? He's a con artist. What about that brother? He's a jaywalker. Nobody likes him. All manner of sin. All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto man. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. When you attack and assail Father's reinstallation of his message that he delivered to Christ, you are seeking yourself to chop down the tree of life. You are seeking to eternally excommunicate yourself from the path to eternal life and eternal victory. You become beguiled eternally by the serpent, and you're going to wallow in his dust. That's what it means to blaspheme. I speak of that because the beast, the leopard-like beast, just before I came down to prepare the study, there was a picture about a leopard. It shows how he stalks, and he's subtle. He's different than the bear and the lion. Uses great stealth. Sometimes he climbs up in trees to surveil the territory to find his prey. The leopard-like beast began his ministry by blasphemy, by assailing the character of those that dwell in heaven. You read Revelation chapter 13 about the beast, you'll see this in clarity. But in Matthew chapter 12, we showed that Father is so generous that he didn't take it personally. Well, because he didn't have the tree of life on earth in its full manifestation. That's why it says, wherefore I say unto you, verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Consequently, when the image of the beast reemerges and he is completely and totally destroyed, as Revelation shows you, that destruction occurs because he rekindles the blasphemies of the beast of the Catholic Church and its false doctrines pertaining to, quote unquote, the Godhead. He rekindles those during the time when the tree of life has been replanted upon the earth. He eternally indemnifies the beguilement of the serpent. There's no forgiveness for that. That's why the Lord told us in John chapter 14, he says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my saying. And the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which has sent me. We have a clearer revelation about the action that's going to take place in the time of the end. Now, having studied to this point, let us make a transition to what I consider to be, believe it or not, our key text. I'm referring to John chapter 3, verse 10 through 16. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Christ speaking through Jesus' vocal cords and communicating a message that entails sayings that we have to embrace. And since these sayings are not rekindled until the last day, then Nicodemus, being a principal Pharisee, has to refer to the highest officials in the church. That'd be Davidia. That's why he says, art thou a master of Israel? He wasn't just talking about the nominal church. He was talking to the people that had the highest light in the church. The masters of the church. Nicodemus was a master of Israel. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Get that. And understand the full impact of that statement. We're not through reading yet. But that in itself should jolt you. It should shock you and cause you to be trepidatious about the path that Davidia had set herself on. Because they have rejected the sayings of Christ. They're at war with the tree of life. That's why he said, we speak that what we do know. We're not talking jive. We're talking information that is tested, tried, and true. And testify that we have seen. And by virtue of the fact that the testimony of Jesus is not going to be unfolded in its fullness until the last day, means that it encompasses in this statement all that the Lord was to reveal and to say. It's said with certainty, and ye receive not our witness. So this didn't say you don't receive us. It says you don't receive the one whom we sent to reiterate our doctrines. Davidia? You fail to receive our witness. That we represents, what is it? First person plural pronoun, meaning two or more people. We know that it has to refer to the Father and Christ, because the Father commanded Christ what he should say. And the elitist in theology, the masters of Israel, those who are expected to know, would not receive the reiteration of that testimony. What did we find out in John chapter 13? Verily, verily, if a man receive him whom I send, he receiveth me. The Lord sends a witness. What does this witness talk about? It says, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Folks walking around looking all holy, talking all holy, like they're got one foot in heaven, but they haven't learned to master the things of earth. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a message only applicable today. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is an earthly thing. It's not a heavenly thing. The tree of life was planted in the garden on planet Earth. And yet you don't believe that you can have life unceasing. How can you ever appreciate journeying to heaven if you can't appreciate earthly things? There's only one escape from death. And it's the testimony of Jesus, which we show as being prefigured by the tree of life. We've seen that it's a code word. The two are synonyms. How do we know these things? We know them by not just reading, but studying the Bible. The Lord told them earthly things. Faith, that's an earthly thing. If it was not an earthly thing, but a heavenly thing, then Satan could not have deceived one third of the angels. Somebody said half the angels, and some of them relented. Could only be because they didn't trust Christ. In fact, they didn't trust the Father in elevating Christ to be his vicegerent. When the Lord speaks of faith, he's talking and relaying to you earthly things. This whole world is governed by faith. Our whole society. You go and you buy a brand new car. You're signing up, because nobody puts cash down anymore, sometimes for 72 months, because you believe by faith that the manufacturers have a good quality product. And how often are we dashed? Why can't we believe the Lord's warranty when it's fully opened up to us? This was the question the Lord presented to Nicodemus. I'm reminded of a statement from E.G. White. Give me an opportunity to share it with you. From Found in Christ Object Lessons, page 114. No one can search the Scripture in the Spirit of Christ without being rewarded when man is willing to be instructed as a little child. What does that mean, a little child? You don't understand that? That's an earthly thing. You see what I'm saying? She continues, when a man is willing to be instructed as a little child, he will submit wholly to God. To submit yourself wholly to God, that's a heavenly thing. You can't understand that, according to Jesus, unless you can understand earthly things. Continuing to quote Christ Object Lessons, page 114, he will find the truth in his word. That's an earthly thing. If men would be obedient, they would understand the plan of God's government. I'll let you decide whether that's earthly or heavenly. I don't want to disrupt the continuity of the quote. They would understand the plan of God's government. The heavenly world would open its chambers of grace and glory for exploration. Human beings would be altogether different from what they now are. For by exploring the minds of truth, men would be ennobled. The mystery of redemption. See, unless you've excavated, and I'm interrupting the reference here, unless you've studied the Bible, not read it, but studied it, you don't know how you're going to be saved. It's a mystery. She says, the mystery of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, would not be as they now are. Vague in our minds. They would be not only better understood, but altogether more highly appreciated. These are really the basic doctrines which the mustard seed underscores and highlights, proving the unfolding of her prophecy here. Continuing in that quote, in his prayer to the Father, Christ gave to the world a lesson which should be graven on mind and soul. This is life eternal, he said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you go, and I pause here to make a point, if you read the testimony of Jesus over and over again, he tells you that the Father didn't come down. He remained in heaven. That's why he emphasized it by teaching to pray, our Father who art in heaven. He told Peter, when he lauded his understanding of who he was, he said, the Father which is in heaven. Therefore, Understanding the Father is a heavenly thing. Understanding the mission of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ as he rested and hid upon Jesus, is an earthly thing. Because the Father sent Christ to planet Earth. Now we can understand what the Lord is telling to the erudite scholars of our age. Let's continue with Christ's Object Lessons, page 114. In his prayer to the Father, Christ gave to the world a lesson which should be graven on mind and soul. This is life eternal, he said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. She's referring to John chapter 17, verse 3. This is true education. It imparts power. What does she mean by power? What she means by power is what we're talking about. She's talking about victory over the serpent. This imparts power. The experimental knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, transforms man into the image of God. In other words, just as was predicted in the Garden of Eden, he says, man will become as one of us. Remember? The experimental knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, transforms man into the image of God. It gives to man the mastery of himself, bringing every impulse and passion of the lower nature under the control of the higher powers of the mind. It makes its possessor a son of God and an heir of heaven. See, this is our victory over the earth. It's our victory over the thorns. We're going to master the thorns and the thistles. Continuing with the quote, it brings him into communion with the mind of the infinite and opens to him the rich treasures of the universe. E.G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 114. We're talking about Earth's power to dash the dragon. We're talking about a mastery of earthly things. We know that we need to master earthly things because the Lord summarized in his work, pointing forward to our day, the last day, the lessons of planet Earth that he gave throughout his testimony. One of those lessons is resurrection. See, resurrection is an earthly thing because death was the curse that Earth inherited by disobeying Christ while we walked in the garden. This past month, because of two deaths, we have focused on resurrection. I say again, it is an earthly thing which Nicodemus, the church leaders today, cannot comprehend. But this generation, just as promised by E.G. White in Christ Object Lessons, page 114, can only now understand, and this simply because we have passed through 2,000 years of Jesus' administration. Remember, Jesus was Father's gift of goodwill to the earth, to man. Let's take a moment to read that in Luke. When Father gives gifts, it's kind of special. Some of you all who grew up in a Christmas tradition, when you open up your gifts on Christmas morning, you immediately see the benefit. Sometimes Father gives the gift nice and wrapped, and you don't get a chance to open it up in its fullness until hundreds of years later when it's most appropriate. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not everybody is going to immediately understand or appreciate it, but it's a good tiding that was sent for the world. What else could that be but our escape from the path to death? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. But peace is the opposite of the thorns and thistles, isn't it? This is what Jesus' administration was designed to do. Let's make it real. Jesus' administration taught us about the things of earth. You've had, since his advent, an explosion of information that has unfolded to us things that Nicodemus and the church yesterday could not possibly understand. Jesus gave power to the woman of Revelation 12 to crush the head of the snake, the image beast. So why are we so afraid of conspiracies? Creation of man was the quintessential earthly thing, and his resurrection is likewise the same. Let's examine the resurrection in its simplicity as we integrate what we've learned all these years. I could use a metaphor of computers now, because these are things that we can use metaphorically to help us understand resurrection. You know, when they create your computer, it's programmed to be restored. If it crashes, you can dial it back to the day before it crashed and restore it. It's programmed for the resurrection. And since Father deemed that man would be resurrected, we know that in his creation, he installed the same marvels. Our brains, our personalities, our memories are all mapped out, we now know, by the crevices and the wiring of our brain. And although we've just mastered the human genome, we've just been able to master the structure of the DNA, we needn't think that Father harbors the same ignorance. There's no reason why he would not be able to reconstruct the formation of your brain so that having recreated you, you would come forward with the same personality, the same memory, the same ideas. Just like the restored computer. The perfect analogy is sleep. When you go to sleep, you lie down and 8 hours later you wake up. And not only is your brain refreshed, but you remember where you are, where you were, who you are, unless you're suffering from a blow to the head or something devastating such as that. If man can place these things on a USB drive, then why would we think that God would not have the same wisdom? So that when a man goes down, he can be restored. But you're thinking that it's a different body. Another thing that we now know only through the developments and the advancements of Jesus who taught us about things on earth. Your heart, your lung, your liver, your organs. You don't have the same organs that you had 5 years ago or even a year ago. Those cells are constantly being refreshed and rejuvenated. It's not like a robot or an automobile. Automobile, you have the same transmission that you purchase it with, unless you buy a new one. But with you, you're constantly being refreshed. What makes you think that the Lord, who orchestrated the creation, cannot put new flesh, new skin upon your bones and rejuvenate you? I think of a revelation that was revealed to Vinette this week when she visited her dentist. For years, since her childhood, she had a tooth removed. And it became infected because, and the bone became weakened because there was no tooth there. And her dentist Only through newly revealed specialization oxygenated the area around it, and it destroyed all the infection. And then 6 months later, she came back. He showed her through an MRI that new bone was created. Now, where did she get that new bone? She got it from the dust of the earth. That bone was re-engendered by the mills that she had that grew up out of the earth. Yet, she still feels like she's the same person. Your body's rejuvenation comes the same way. We're just talking about now some of the things of the earth. These are new insights that we're called to master. We have new meaning about the Lord's pronouncement that death is asleep. Today, that has more of a true meaning than it ever had before. Because today, when you're laid to rest, those of you who cannot pass through the upper room experience and are laid to rest, you wake up with a new and rejuvenated body. And you wake up in the same context, just as if you had gone to sleep. All you need to do is revisit the news that has occurred, if you so choose to do so. Talk to your family, talk to the church, see what things and events have happened, and you could fit right in, just as if you woke up out of a sleep. So, we see here, and we should understand, that the thing which is going to defeat the dragon is the resurrection. That which the Lord referred to as the lightning flash. It seizes the attention of the world. They are titillated by the fact that people who were once dead can be restored. And now we could see how it's more logical, based upon what Jesus has shown us about earthly things. What are some of the other examples of imperceived aspects of earth that the Nicodemuses of the world, the highest officials in the church, do not understand? They're incapable of understanding. They'll never be able to appreciate heavenly things. Just to name a few, they don't understand human sexuality. They fail to understand that it's a good thing. Even though it's embarrassing and private, just because something is private, that doesn't mean it's not good. A lot of things we do privately, don't make me list them, that are good, but yet we can't really, do it being fully exposed. They don't understand the beginning of life. They think they understand proper diet, thus they institute vegetarianism, and they come forward with their imitation meat, and they think that it's healthy, although it doesn't taste like real meat. To deceive you, they smother it with gravy. But it's only now that we're beginning to understand all the components of good health. You believe that exercise is just as essential as diet? We now know all of the components, or many of the components, I'm sure that we're going to find out some more, that are instrumental in restoring health. I was just reading the benefits of vitamin B6 and vitamin B12 as I was preparing for this study. And it's amazing some of the things that we are finding out. They don't even understand the world, the need for Sabbath rest. That's an earthly thing. One of the grander things that they don't understand, this will shock you, but they're intimidated by the serpent. They don't understand the limits of his power. They don't understand his fear of your emergence. Nobody wants their head stepped on. But the woman is going to dash his head. And that he does not want to happen. His head is the image beast. And once the image beast is defeated, he has no power. As we summarize the study, we need to understand the 666's problem, the Catholic Church's problem, is the world's challenge. It is to learn earthly things so as to graduate to receive heavenly things. This underlies the Millerite failure. They longed for a heavenly thing, the second coming, while being ignorant of earthly things. Remember, the beast's faltering was that he blasphemed those that dwell in heaven. The house of David learns of the Son and the Father, and, as E.G. White promised, of his government. He says, and I read to you, in Psalm 51, verse 8 through 13, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That's a promise in itself of the resurrection. The day is going to come when the bones that the Lord has laid to rest are going to be resurrected and they're going to rejoice. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Psalm 51, verses 8 through 13. David obviously alludes to this hour when man partakes of the tree of life to learn of good and evil. Thus, our reference from Christ's Object Lessons, page 114, as I point back to you, it shows the vague things that harbored in our mind are those earthly and heavenly things which the Lord declared to us, but which we cannot believe. The mustard seed, when he is united with Christ, will become the woman of Genesis. Remember, she was called the mother of all living. And with his faith and wisdom, he will, as Earth's superhero, crush the head of the serpent. When his, the serpent's head, emerges from his hole in the earth and seeks to enforce image beast worship. And with that, I bring the study to a close.